Well, welcome to church. Really glad you made it out this morning. And hello to all you guys watching on Facebook and on the internet. Thank you for tuning in as well. I'm sure you're very comfortable in your pajamas. So we've been going through the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is an interesting book in the Bible. If you've been a Christian or familiar with the Christian faith, you're aware that the Bible's not just one book. It's a compilation of like 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years. It's kind of a bit of a library written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and on many different continents, all coming together with one overarching message. And in this library, there is the book of Acts. It's part of the Bible, and it recounts the history of the very first Christians, of what we call the early church. And for 2,000 years, it's in some ways been a blueprint, although that's not quite the right word, because it doesn't describe a perfect church. It's very transparent about all its faults and shortcomings. Even the early followers of Jesus were very human and could sin and err and make mistakes, as we'll see today. But it gives us some sense of direction. It gives us some sense of purpose. When we see how were they doing things, it gives us some inspiration and direction that if you're here and you're a Christian, especially if you're part of our church, then you would think, all right, we try to want to learn from their example. Now, if you're here and you are not a believer, maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, you're just here to observe, you're here to consider, you're here to think, you are very welcome. You're very welcome to be here, and this message that I'm going to talk about today, it's kind of about two things at once. What we have going on in today's chapter, in Acts chapter 15, is a church leadership meeting. Okay? Now, that doesn't sound very exciting. If you're here and a visitor, you think, shoot, I showed up and they're going to be talking about a church leadership meeting. I should have stayed in bed. I should have got my spouse to bring me breakfast in bed. Why did I get up early to come to church? Okay. It's about a church leadership meeting. And for those of you who are like theology geeks, you like maybe you're interested in knowing how churches make decisions. Maybe you're interested in knowing, right, so when it comes time for a church to make decision, like how do you go about doing that? For those of you who are part of this church or you're just naturally curious how churches function, the how they make the decision might be of interest to you. For those of us who aren't geeks, the why of this chapter is very interesting. Because there's how they make the decision, but then there's the decision itself. There's the content. There is the issue that they're actually talking about. And the thing they're talking about today relates to us, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you think much about church politics and decision-making or not. And it's something that's applicable to all of us. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 15 now. It starts off in this way. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, stop right there. So if you're just joining us in this series, this is being set in a church way up north of Israel in an area that would now be seen as sort of Lebanon-type area, getting close to Turkey. And this church was predominantly non-Jewish. We covered this a few chapters ago. It was revolutionary at the time because up till then, all the churches had been Jewish, Jewish-led, Jewish members. The liturgy, the preaching had been in Aramaic and the songs and everything. You walk in and it wouldn't have felt too different from a synagogue. That's the vibe the early churches would have had. That's the first church in Jerusalem, and as it spread out through Judea and the surrounding area, would have had a very Jewish feel to it. And all of a sudden, this church up in Antioch begins to form, but it's predominantly non-Jewish. Still some Jewish leaders, a lot of Jewish people involved, but the majority is non-Jewish. And, you know, the church down in Jerusalem, the main church, the head church, had to kind of come to terms with this. Like, whoa, We've never had a non-Jewish congregation before, and they sent people up to check it out. Well, are you sure you believe in the Jewish Messiah and Jesus? Yes, we love Jesus. We're not Jews, but we love Jesus. Okay, and this was strange. Now today, in the 21st century, it might be the opposite that seems strange. You know, if we walked into a place that looked and felt like a synagogue, and they would say, we're all Jews that love Jesus, you would think, now that's strange. But back then, it was the opposite. It was non-Jews worshiping Jesus that seemed strange. And at first, the people down in Jerusalem, the Jewish traditionalists, had a hard time getting their head around it, but they said, well, why not? We'll let this one slide. But something has happened since then. And that is this: Paul and Barnabas were two leaders in this church up in Antioch. And in a prayer meeting, they felt that God had called them to go out towards Europe, towards the non-Jewish world, and begin to talk about Jesus to non-Jewish people, to both Jewish and non-Jewish people in the direction of Europe. So they headed out through Turkey towards Greece, and they began to tell people in different cities who this Jesus is. And though some Jews in every city were interested, the majority of the people were non-Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were like probably most of us here. Maybe there's a couple people in here that have some Jewish ancestry, but for most of us, that's probably the category we're in. And this trip was so successful. So many cities, so many towns began to quickly accept that this message, the gospel message, that new churches began popping up all over Turkey. People became believers, some Jews, but the majority non-Jewish. And at this time, Paul and Barnabas have come back. They're back in Antioch in the church up north. And word has spread down south to Jerusalem, there in Israel, that all these churches are popping up. And they're predominantly Gentile. And all of a sudden, the Jewish traditionalists that were used to church being in one language with one sort of liturgy and one sort of music and done in one way, all of a sudden, they realize they're just not making an exception for a rule. The future is going to be Gentile, and in the future, they're going to be a minority. And that's scary. And so what you're seeing now is a little bit of pushback. All of a sudden, you get some people coming from Jerusalem. It says they came down from Judea. That's they actually went north. But they come up from Judea. These are traditional Jewish Christians, but who are coming up to kind of sort out all these new Gentile Christians and be like, right, okay, let's just set the record straight. Yes, Jesus loves non-Jews, and you guys signed up and you became Christians. That's great, but if you really want to get in on it, you got to become Jewish too. It says you got to be circumcised according to the prescription of Moses. Now, whenever you see the word circumcision here, it's not just a little nip-tuck operation here. It's the whole thing. It's, you know, you shouldn't be eating bacon, and you should dress in a certain way, and the songs you should sing in church should be in Aramaic, and it's like everything that goes with that. You'd be like, all right, fine. Jesus has loved you, forgiven you, you're part of the church, but right now, in order to be a real follower of Jesus, in order to grow spiritually, you need to do it this way. Because this is the way we did it. Because, you know, Jesus was Jewish and all of his 12 disciples were Jewish. And we were the first church there in Jerusalem, so we should know how to do it. And so here's the rules according to Moses. This is what you guys got to do if you're going to be a legitimate church. Because you guys are doing all this weird new Gentile stuff and calling it church. And we don't really like that. And so they come up and they begin to bring this message to the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. And says in verse 2, but Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate. The church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they created great joy among the brothers. All right, so Paul and Barnabas are fierce to oppose this. They argue, they debate. Well, I thought good Christian people don't argue and get in debates. When it's about Jesus, they do. When it's about the gospel, they do. When it's about how a person becomes right with God, they do. As a Christians, we're called to be kind, generous. We're called to overlook an insult. When people upset us and do something we like, we can take the high ground and not get all combative and defensive every time someone slights us personally. That's cool. We're good with that. If someone says, nah, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, or starts to compromise the gospel in some way, all of a sudden, you got to man up a little bit. You got to say something. You're like, right, well, actually, no, that's not quite how it rolls. You got to be firm, not because you're looking out for yourself, not because you were slighted, but because you want the truth about your Lord and Savior to be, you want to speak the truth about Him. And so they begin to get in a debate. The church has what we call here at Fairfield Chapel a members meeting about this. Everyone gets together and talks about this, and they say, right, this is too big for us to decide. So the church votes on something, and this is something the church should vote on. They voted to send Paul and Barnabas as special ambassadors of the church to Jerusalem to meet with all the other leaders of the congregation to decide on this issue, to make it very clear, do the Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become Christians? This was the big debate of the day. And so the church votes. They're sent out by the congregation. They're sent out by the church to go and represent them there at Jerusalem. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the laws of Moses. So they show up and everyone's like, Paul, Barnabas, give each other a hug and, you know, in good Middle Eastern fashion, you know, probably men kissing each other and eating, and it's kind of a celebration to see them again. And yet, okay, now we got to get down to business. There's this group in the church of Jerusalem from the party of the Pharisees. These would be people who identify, who either were Pharisees or student of Pharisees, or who were part of the whole Pharisaical movement in Jerusalem, in Judea, who had put their trust in Jesus and became part of the church. But their background, their spiritual, religious upbringing was part of the Pharisees. And so obeying the rules, obeying all the traditions of the previous generation, honoring their elders, all of that was extremely important to them. And now Paul's coming, he's bumping heads with these guys. Now this isn't unusual. These were the same guys that Jesus bumped heads with. You may remember, if you're a Christian, you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus often butted heads with the Pharisees. Think in Matthew 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through a field and they pluck some grain to eat it, and it's on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees see this and say, whoa, that's not the way we do worship on a Saturday. When we do worship on a Saturday, we don't pluck heads of grain. It has to be already harvested. And they kind of had all these rules and ways that they would worship and a special day. And they said to Jesus, they said, Jesus, why don't you respect the traditions of our elders? Why don't you respect that, Jesus? And Jesus answered, as he so often did, answered a question by a question. He said, why don't you respect the commands of God for the sake of the tradition of the elders? Why do you put the tradition of the elders, the traditions you've inherited as a religious community, why do you put those traditions above the Word of God? And he begins to debate them. And now, within the church, there are these people that Paul's butting heads with are genuine Christians. They believe in Jesus, but they have a history. And for us in here, that's probably true. Some of you come from Anglican backgrounds. Some of you come from Baptist backgrounds, Presbyterian backgrounds. And we're here, Pentecostal backgrounds, charismatic, non-charismatic. We come from these different backgrounds, different ideas, how to do church, how to do worship. We all come in with these different traditions. And sometimes we have to have a discussion, like, how are we going to do things? How are we going to do worship? How are we going to do preaching? How are we going to do kids ministry? And all of that. Well, my church back home did this. Well, my church used to do this. And then those of you who come in and you're new Christians, you have no church background, you're great because you don't have any tradition. You're easy to get along with. It's the church people that are more difficult because they have opinions, because they have a history. And they come in and they're bumping heads. This is a big debate. The debate kicks off. It says there in verse 6, then the apostles and the elders assembled together to consider this matter. So you have a leadership meeting, all right? The elders of the church, the different leaders of the church are gathered together to come up with a decision. Now, Presbyterians love this verse right here. We're not a Presbyterian church. We're called a Congregationalist church. If you're new here, we're part of what's called the EFCC, Evangelical Federation of Congregationalist Churches, which means ultimately the authority for a decision comes from within the congregation. All authority comes from that. It means all our leaders, myself included, our elders, our deacons, myself as the pastor, everybody who's in a leadership position is sort of voted into a leadership position. And when it comes to matters of faith, we will decide as a congregation what it is that we believe. Now, our friends in the Presbyterian churches, they believe just about the same thing we do. They just have a different mechanism for making some big decisions. So they do make, like us, they make a lot of decisions internally, but for some of the big decisions, they send off representatives, so they'll send off their elders along, and then all the elders from all the Presbyterian churches will get together, and then they'll decide a matter, and whatever they decide applies then to all the churches. Now, if you're a Presbyterian, you love this verse because this is an example of a decision being made in that way. There are other places, though, in the book of Acts where the congregation takes it upon itself to make its own decision. And so in Acts, you don't have a set formula. No one ever gets up in the book of Acts and says, right, this is the way all churches for all times needs to make decisions. That doesn't happen. There's no passage anywhere in Acts that says it. And that's why you have churches of different traditions, Anglican, Presbyterian, Congregationalists like us. We essentially believe the same things about Jesus, but how we govern ourselves and how we make decisions is different because, frankly, it's not always super clear the way churches are supposed to structure themselves. We think that the majority of the New Testament emphasizes the local congregation in how they make decisions, hence why we're Congregationalists. But to be honest, there are some other passages, and this is one of them, that could point to another type of model, like a Presbyterian one. And so this is an issue that we're very flexible with. This is why we can work very happily with a Presbyterian church. But a church or a group of people that say, no, Jesus died and he's still in the ground and he never rose from the dead, I don't think we could really work with them. Because though the Bible's very clear that Jesus rose from the dead, it's not quite as clear all the ins and outs of exactly how a church is supposed to structure itself and how it goes about making decisions. So in this place, you have what you do is you have the leaders from all the congregations from Antioch to Jerusalem and throughout Judea meeting together. And the big deal is, how are we going to solve this issue? How are we going to solve this issue? Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might think, okay, why is this so important to us? In the 21st century, why is it important to you? Because you might think, I'm not a religious person. I'm a very secular person. I'm interested in learning more about Christianity, but I'm essentially pretty secular. Because though this whole debate is kind of wrapped in this religious language of circumcision, whether you're an atheist or agnostic or a Christian or a Muslim or however you identify yourself, you still want your life to be justified. You still want your existence to mean something. You still want to be a person who knows that your life matters, that you're just not some great cosmic accident. Knows that scene in the Rocky movie, where before he goes to fight Apollo Creed in the very first Rocky movie, he says to his fiance, I think it's by that time it's his wife, Adrian, and he says, and Adrian says, why are you going to go into the ring? Why are you going to go fight Apollo Creed, this big boxer? Why are you going to do that? And he says, he says it in his kind of Philadelphia accent. He's like, if I can just go the distance with Creed, I'll know for the first time in my life I'm not just some bum from the neighborhood. If I can just get in the ring and last, all 12 rounds and not be knocked down by Apollo Creed, then I'll know I'm not just some bum. Well, whether you're religious or not, fill in the blank, there's something in your life where you say, if I can just do this, if I can just have this, if I can just accomplish this, then I'll know I'm not just some bum from the neighborhood. Now, for those who are religious, we might use a different language for that. We might say, how does a person become right with God? If you're from an irreligious background, you might say, well, how do I show that I'm a somebody and not a nobody, that I'm not just some bum from a neighborhood? This is essentially the same question. Sometimes in religious circles, even in Christian circles, we get this all confused. I remember one person, when I was quite young, they just said, so why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And I said, I don't know. I kind of hope so, but I don't know. And they said, well, if you were to die, which I guess you will one day, but if you were to die and kind of go up there to heaven and talk to God, and God says, so, Joshua, why should I let you in? What do you think you would tell him? Hey, I had to scratch my head. I wasn't so sure. I was like, I don't know. Well, I kind of go along to this church and I sing these songs and I'm a good boy and I do what my teachers say. And kind of even as I was trying to answer this question, I realized I had absolutely no idea. I had absolutely no idea. If I had been a Jewish first century boy in the Jerusalem church, I'd probably say, well, because I don't eat bacon and because I was circumcised and I wear this hat and my hair is like this and, I do all the Jewish things and I go to this church and I don't know. And I don't know. And if I had been raised in a secular home, I might have said something, well, because I get good grades and because one day I'm going to go to university and I know I'm going to get a good job and I'm going to marry well and I don't get involved in drugs or anything like that. And so I think I live a good, moral, upright life. And so therefore my existence is justified. I'm a good person. I'm not just some bum from the neighborhood. And so this debate is, what is it that justifies a person's existence? Is it religion and keeping all the rules, or is it a gift from God? The apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles, but that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. He's referring to something we talked about earlier in the book of Acts, where Peter, one of Jesus' best friends and earlier followers, went and preached the gospel to a Gentile household. And the whole Gentile household joined the Jewish church. This was before Antioch. This was back when the church was just exclusively Jewish. But it was through Peter that a whole Gentile household was brought into the church. And they were not converted to Judaism. They weren't circumcised. They still ate pork. They still dressed like Gentiles. But they became part of the Jewish church. And Peter was the guy who led that initiative, and he got some pushback for it. He got some criticism for doing that, for allowing these Gentiles in without making them first become Jewish. But Peter took a stand for it. And he's saying, guys, do you remember back a few years ago when I did that? This is a similar debate. And he brings this up again, and he says, God, who knows the hearts, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter just, We're just going to put that on pause for a second before we finish Peter's little speech. Peter throws a line out right in the middle of his talk that's extremely offensive for our 21st century ears. He's saying that hearts are cleansed, and he says they're cleansed by faith, but in that he's implying that the human heart is a very dirty and wicked thing. This is difficult for us because just about everywhere you go, you're going to hear people say, just trust your heart. Just follow your heart. Just do what your heart is telling you to do. And Peter implies our hearts are pretty dirty things, and they lead us astray. We like to think of ourselves in the 21st century here in the West as pretty good people. Most people are pretty good, pretty nice, pretty wonderful people. And a lot of times when you as a Christian start talking about, well, Jesus being a Savior, a lot of times the response you'll get will be, well, what do I need saving from? I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a prostitute. What do I need saving from exactly? I have a good life, I have a good job, I have a good family, I'm a good person. Why in the world would you think I need saving? Jesus can cleanse your heart. Yeah, but I don't think my heart's very dirty. So, why? Every now and then, I think that's the way most societies like to live. We have a way of operating as a society that kind of, through a legal system and through civil law, we reward what is good, we punish what is bad for social sins that are contrary to what God says. Well, we tell ourselves they're not so bad or they're really okay. We have ways of affirming each other in such a way that for the most of us, most people think we are good most of the time. I'm good most of the time. You're good most of the time. Most of us are good most of the time. And yet every now and then, God kind of lifts the veil a little bit, lifts the curtain, and lets us see what's really on the inside. I remember it was some years ago that the power, electric power, went out in New York City. And for 48 hours, New York City had absolutely no electricity. All of the lights went off. There was no power. What do you think happened? It was absolute chaos. People started robbing one another. It was mayhem. There was violence. There was crime in an unprecedented scale. The amount of burglary, the amount of violence, so much happened at nighttime in the dark when nobody had any power. 2 days later, it was turned back on and neighborhoods were devastated by all that happened in that 48 hours. And I remember at the time, who was then the Prime Minister of Britain made a comment in a press conference with the American president and simply said, it would seem that the veneer of civilization is remarkably thin. The veneer of civilization is remarkably thin. And even this week, you know, every now and then we get to see that, well, maybe our civilization, maybe the whole I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, we're all good guys deep down, sometimes we begin to see through that myth. Just this week there was, and you may have come across this on the BBC, there was a Korean-American by the name of John Howe. Many of you probably came across this story. He was a young man in his 20s. He was Asian-American, and he went to India with the hopes of bringing the message of Jesus to a very remote tribe. And in the process, when he contacted the tribe, they shot him with their bow and arrows, and he died. Okay. Now, when this story got onto the BBC and throughout the media throughout the world, he was criticized for going, for kind of trying to contact an isolated tribe, and there were different anthropological reasons why you might say, well, we need to protect them from Western civilization. Okay, let's put that whole debate on the shelf, whether he should have gone or not. Obviously, as a Christian, I'm rather sympathetic to his motive for wanting to go, but even if you weren't, even if you're not a believer, the question of whether he should go or not, let's put that on the shelf for a second. What was very interesting to me was the reaction. I kind of came across the article on Facebook, and you know, I follow BBC there on my Facebook, and I just began to read the comments underneath the article. And I just wrote them down one after another. I didn't have to go looking for these. These were just one comment after another. Here's what people said when this young Asian American guy was killed with arrows on this when he encountered this tribe. Julia writes, "They have to go everywhere and annoy everyone, don't they?" Najanga writes, "Job well done. Our ancestors in Africa should have done the same." Callum writes, "Finally, someone who forces views on people got what was coming to them." Amit writes, "When someone comes with evil intentions, then God does them justice." Sheila writes, "He's like the vanilla ISIS," probably not realizing that he wasn't actually white, he was an Asian. Les writes, "He can stick his Christianity where the sun doesn't shine." Stevie writes, "I love waking up to good news for a change." Chuck writes, "What an arrogant Christian." Key writes, "Leave those people alone without interference." Allison writes, "Effing missionaries, leave them alone." Pam writes, "Good. His hubris is idiotic and amazing to me." Now, put aside for the fact that this is a Christian or a missionary or the whole question of going out and preaching the gospel to those who don't know. Certainly, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you may be unsure what you even think about that. But the fact that this is just a human being, regardless if they're a Christian, an atheist, whatever their cause, whatever their politics, whatever ideology they would like to spread, whether they're a Christian or a Muslim imam or an LGBT activist or someone campaigning for labor, or someone campaigning for the Tories, or whatever their ideology that they would like to spread. Can we just agree that when someone's murdered and killed and it's a young man, that's probably not something... Somehow, going through that news feed and just reading all those comments, I thought, wow, we as human beings are capable of making jokes over somebody's murder. There's a book that came out about 15 years ago called Hitler's Willing Executioners. And we like to think that the majority of the Third Reich in Germany was just a handful of really evil people forcing a nation to do something. But this one historian's research showed that in the midst of all the propaganda, in the midst of the hysteria of the war, that wasn't really quite the case. People very willingly turned in their Jewish neighbors in order to get a reward. People very willingly betrayed and fought others, all for the sake that they thought they'd be better off in the long run because of it. See, the veneer of civilization is very thin. Most of us probably like to think of ourselves as the good guys, that if we were in the midst of World War II, if we were in Germany during the Third Reich, we would have been one of those helping the Jews to escape. We like to think that about ourselves. Can I tell you, that's probably not true. Statistically, that's next to impossible. Maybe one person in this room. It would have been me. No, you probably like to think of yourself a lot more highly than you really are. Statistically, almost all of us, if not all of us, we would have been the ones going along with it for personal gain. So Peter gets up and he makes the statement. He says, guys, our hearts are far worse and far more corrupt than we can imagine, but the law of Moses and circumcision cannot clean the human heart. Only faith in Jesus can do that. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. Then the whole assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describing all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James responded. So Peter gives his speech, and Paul and Barnabas give their speech, and now James speaks up. And there are a few Jameses in the New Testament. This is the James that is the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, then Mary marries Joseph. They have a lot of kids together. One of their kids is the guy named James. James was Jesus' little brother, or to more accurate, his half-brother. We could say a few things about that, but man, that must have been a lot of pressure. Can you imagine how many times as parents you would have come, what, James, why can't you be like Jesus? Why can't you be more like your older brother? And yet, here he is, one of the pastors, probably the lead pastor in the early church, there in the Church of Jerusalem. And he says, so this is Jesus' half-brother. He gets up and speaks. Now, he's a very traditionalist guy. James is the type of guy that the traditionalists within the church, those from the background of the Pharisees, they really would have respected James because he loved the law of Moses and he was a good Jewish boy who kept it in every aspect. And now James speaks, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, just by another name, "Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written. After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does these things, known from long ago. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. Since from ancient times Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Okay, so James, who's the pastor there, he gets up and he says, all right, he's been listening. The whole, this leadership meeting's been going for some time. How many of you in the diaconate who's a deacon or elder know that sometimes our meetings go on for a long time? Yes. We have a leadership, we have what's called a diaconate. That's our executive decision-making mechanism. It's our leadership team. Sometimes we get together to discuss issues, and it can go late into the night. So at this point, James has listened to the whole discussion. He's like, all right, guys, let's go back to the Bible. It's a great thing for a pastor to be able to do. He says, let's go back to the Bible. Remember the prophet Amos said this. He said, one day a descendant of David's going to come, and he's going to restore David's glory, and in him, the Gentiles are going to believe. So, let's not make the Gentiles become Jewish. Because the prophet said he's going to be believed on not just by Israel, but by the Gentiles. It's through faith in Christ that we are justified. James speaks, everyone listens. The leadership team, they kind of come to their conclusions. They call back the congregation. They inform the congregation, congregation, this is what we as leaders have decided on this issue. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be followers of Jesus. It's seemingly most of the congregation accepted this. There's probably a few from the background of the Pharisees who weren't too happy, who are complaining, but they went along with it. Then from the congregation, the members, the congregation decided this. They decided to select men who were among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. So they elect two new deacons. They select two deacons for a very special job to be ambassadors now of the church in Jerusalem to go to Antioch. Just like Paul and Barnabas were selected to go to by the congregation in Antioch to go to Jerusalem. Now the church in Jerusalem is selecting two people to go to Antioch. And they wrote this letter to be delivered to them. From the apostles and elders and brothers to the brothers among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Because we have heard that some without our authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled you with their hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than those things that are necessary, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to keep yourselves from these things. Farewell. Then being sent off, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered this letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who are among the prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and strengthened them with the law and message. And after spending some time there, they were sent back in peace by the brothers who had sent them. Okay, this brings us to the end of the book of Acts and its big leadership meeting. This changed the world. Why did this change the world? Because officially this meant that you and I don't need to be Jewish to love Jesus and to follow Jesus. It means you don't have to keep a bunch of cultural rules in order to follow who Jesus is. For us as a church, we need to think about this all the time because we're constantly calling people to faith in Jesus, and we're trying to teach our faith to our children and to our neighbors. And yet we need to think, all right, well, just a second. When we call them to faith in Christ, that doesn't mean they need to look like us. They don't need to become just like us. They don't need to eat the same food we eat. They don't need to dress the same way we do. This is important. Royston is a growing area. A lot of people are moving into this area. You know, if someone moves from the north of England down here to the south, we don't make them give up their funny accents and do church in a nice southern middle-class way or whatever. No. We got to make room for differences in culture, differences in ways of worship. It took me many years to be able to answer that question. If I were to stand before God and he asked me why I should be with him of eternity, what would I say? I think for a long time I thought I would kind of tell God what a great guy I was. But the more I read the Gospels and got to know who Jesus was, I realized that wouldn't work. I would not get a good response. The people Jesus seemed to befriend were the people who didn't come up to him and say, Jesus, do you know what a great guy I am? Do you know the great things I've done? Do you know I'm really religious? And the people Jesus seemed to be friends with were the people who fell down on their knees before him and said, Jesus, I don't deserve to be anywhere near you. I have sinned and I am far worse and far more broken than I like to acknowledge. But I believe you've come into the world to save sinners. Would you please save me and forgive me and clean my heart? That seemed to be the answer that what turned Jesus' attention towards a person. Those seemed to be the people he would accept. Can I ask you to stand with me? We're going to go into a time of one last song before we leave today, a time of worship. I'd like to pray for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, but you would like to become one, if you're here, maybe your background is irreligious, maybe your background is religious, but you don't know the free gift of God of eternal life that comes through Jesus, today is a great day to get to know that and to put your trust in Him. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to obey a whole list of rules. We thank you that we don't have to change our diet or our physical bodies in any way in order to be accepted and loved by you. But you have come and done everything in order to make us your children. Let us know better who you are and your great love for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.